Wow. You know, I was just thinking as I was listening, I've gotten the opportunity to preach quite a bit over the last little while, and with that many reps, it's like you can't help but get better technically. And every once in a while, I think I've experienced the anointing when I'm preaching, but I'm listening to Linda, and I just felt like there's an authority that you can't get for free. It's years of faithfulness, years of experience. A young whippersnapper like me can't get up and do that. And so the older I get, the more valuable I see faithfulness to be. At the end of the day, I just want to finish well. I want to be faithful. And so thank you, Linda. Your words carry weight. Oh, that cry of Maranatha, I just feel it on my heart. I think we're going to flow well together. This year, I try to study something each year, some new, you know, theology or whatever. And a couple of years ago, I talked to you guys about liminal spaces. And I've spent a year studying sacraments and all of that. And this year, I kind of dove into the theology of the temple. This book by G.K. Beale, God Dwells Among Us, is kind of rocked my world. You can get on YouTube and listen to N.T. Wright. He talks about the theology of temple, and it's kind of changed how I look at the narrative of Scripture. And I feel like, oh, this captures what I feel like God has put on my heart. And I'm a church guy. I'm a local church man. When we talk about kingdom come, I think Paul Reed expressed it best at Winnipeg one year. I heard him say that I don't believe that the church is an expression of the kingdom on the earth. I believe it's the expression of the kingdom on the earth. I believe the church is the hope of the world because Jesus is the hope of the world, and we're his body. And if Jesus is going to come, it's going to because his church has taken her rightful place and done her job. So Jesus says in Matthew 16:18, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Notice he says, I'll build my church. You know, if we went out in the parking lot and you said, that's my car. If there was only one car out there, I'd be like, well, of course. But because there's multiple cars, you're saying, that's my car. I think the same about the church. I think only the church that Jesus builds will prevail. He's saying, my church will prevail. The church that Jesus builds, the church that's built not on a man, but on the revelation of the person of Jesus Christ. So what does his church look like? That's the question. I don't know about you, I feel like over the last 5 years or so, the church has been going through this radical shift and transformation. I've heard some great church leaders in the U.S. are telling their guys plan for 40 years of transition in the church. As God is molding and shaping his end time church, they're saying 40 years of transition. What's this church that Jesus builds look like? Leaves me with all kinds of questions. But, you know, I love when God asks questions. Someday I keep telling my church I'm going to do this. I want to do a series on the questions that God asks in Scripture. Because you know God never asks a question because he doesn't know the answer. You know, Jesus asked 350 questions in the New Testament. My favorite question, I think, in the Bible is the very first one in the garden with Adam and Eve when God says, hey, where are you? And you know he's not asking where are you because he can't find them. God didn't ask, where are you, because he didn't know where they were. He asked, where are you, because they didn't know where they were. I think maybe the most important question in Scripture is one that God asks, and he's asking it rhetorically of his prophet. In Isaiah 66:1, he says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you'd build for me? And what is the place of my rest? Now, I know God is making a point here that I'm big, you're small, all of that. But I still think in the question reveals something that's on his heart. The idea that God wants a home. That God, the omnipotent one, wants to rest. The one who is everywhere wants to be somewhere. And so I want to suggest to you that as much as earth was built for man, it was primarily built so that God would have a dwelling place for himself. Theologian J.R. Middleton says this: suppose we press the question, what sort of building is God making in Genesis 1? Although not immediately obvious, the unequivocal answer given from the perspective of the rest of the Old Testament is this: God is building a temple. He goes on to say, this notion as the cosmos, as a temple, has its roots in the ancient Near Eastern worldview, in which temples were commonly understood as royal palaces of the gods, in which they dwelled, and from which they reigned. So Moses' audience would have known that this deity that is building something for himself. He's building a sanctuary. So what if the seventh day isn't God resting from his work, but resting in it? Like a builder who finally finishes building his home, and then he steps inside and sits down. This is good. J.H. Walton says this: on the seventh day, we finally discover that God has been working to achieve rest. This seventh day is not a theological appendix to the creation account, just to bring, closure to the main event of creating people. Rather, it imitates the purpose of creation and the cosmos. God does not set up the cosmos so that only people will have a place. He also set up the cosmos to serve as his temple, in which he will find rest, in order, equilibrium for all that he has established. So when God was creating the garden, he was creating for himself a temple. And if the garden is a temple, then Adam is a priest. And we know this, actually, if you study out Scripture, once you see this, you just can't unsee this theme throughout Scripture. God uses the same exact language with Adam that he does with the Levites when he calls them into the priesthood. But this priest, Adam, we know the story, he failed. I would suggest to you that the first sin wasn't when they ate the fruit, but the first sin was Adam being derelict in his duties. What on earth was the serpent doing in the garden? Adam was given charge over the garden. He was called to guard that garden, and he let the serpent in. And so Adam and Eve are ushered out of this temple, this garden temple. And we see the story of Scripture, all the covenants of God throughout the Old Testament are God attempting to reestablish a resting place with his people. We can see it in the story of Moses very clearly. If you know the creation story, do you remember which direction Adam and Eve left the garden? To the east. God meets with Moses and he says, hey, I want you to build a tabernacle for me. And here's the rule. I want you to leave the door always facing east. And do you remember what happened when they left the garden? God set up two cherubim to guard the garden, to take Adam's job, basically, to protect the garden. And God says to Moses, he says, okay, I want the door of my tabernacle to be facing east. And on the curtains of the tabernacle, I want you to have two cherubim there on the curtain. So picture it this way. Adam and Eve, they're leaving the garden this way. And every time Moses would go into the tabernacle, he's going back this way. God was calling Moses back to the garden. We don't have time, but every piece of furniture, everything in that tabernacle pointed back to the garden, to God's resting place. And even the Ten Commandments. You know, religion looks at the Ten Commandments as sort of a ladder. You keep these and you can ascend and you can get closer to God, but you hear the heart of God. Even when he gives the commandments, it wasn't so his people could come up to him. He gave them the commandments. He said, that I may dwell among you. Some of our eschatology needs to be adjusted. We're all about getting out of here, and he's all about coming down here. So the lesson of the Old Testament is no tabernacle, no temple built by man was good enough. So Jesus had to come to do what we couldn't do, to build a resting place for God here on earth, the church. We fast forward to John. If you really want to see this narrative in Scripture, John, his whole gospel is loaded with this temple language. It's so beautiful. But he starts his book this way, right? In the beginning, the word already existed. The word was with God, and the word was God. He existed in the beginning with God. God created everything through him. Nothing was created except through him. The word gave life to everything that was created, and his life brought light to everyone. And this light shines in the darkness, and the darkness can never extinguish it. So the word became human and made his home among us. In the beginning. This is a new Genesis story. In fact, first few words here, this first phrase, in the beginning, is the exact same words used in the Greek translation of the Pentateuch. Scholars believe that at the time that the Pentateuch was actually assembled, those first five books of the Bible was finally put together as sort of a book, and the Jewish people, the Hebrew people, had the Pentateuch. It was when they were in captivity in Babylon, when they were in exile. And so they're reading this story in exile for the first time. And it's about a couple that's given a wonderful garden with tasks to do, a God to obey, tree of life in the middle of the garden, and they blow it and they get kicked out. And they're reading the story and they go, oh my goodness, this is our story. This is what we do. We were given a beautiful garden called the Promised Land, a land flowing with milk and honey. We had a tree of life, the temple right in the middle, and we disobeyed, and here we are in exile. This is our story. And John is telling them it's a new creation story. And this time there's a new kind of garden. See, God didn't need a better version of his home. He needed a new kind of home. And so Jesus came to be a new kind of Eden. Jesus is a new kind of Eden. John 1:14 says the word became human and made his home among us. And you Bible nerds like me, you know what that word is, right? I think we said it last night. Tabernacled among us. This is what's happening in Eden. God tabernacling among us. The garden was the place where God and man met. And John is telling us that Jesus is now that place. He's the temple. He's our Eden. And later in that first chapter, one of the guys who would eventually be his disciple, he comes and Jesus has this word of knowledge about him. He's blown away. And remember what Jesus said? Are you kidding me? That's blowing you away? Here's what you're going to see. You're going to see angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man. I'm the place where heaven and earth meet. I'm the garden. But we didn't just need a new kind of temple. We needed a new kind of priest. And so Jesus came to be a new kind of Adam. And Jesus isn't the next Adam, he's the last Adam, because we won't need another one. And exactly where the first priest failed, the final one has succeeded. He crushed the head of the serpent. We have a great high priest. And by the way, in the book of John, do you remember when Mary goes to the garden, to the tomb, to find Jesus, and the resurrected Jesus is there? Do you remember who she mistakes Jesus for? The gardener. This is not an accident. John is telling us a story. Jesus does what Adam couldn't do. One of my favorite stories of Jesus, and I think as I began to read my Bible through this lens of temple, this desire in the heart of God to rest with his people and with his people, all of a sudden you read the stories of Jesus so differently. And so I'm looking at when Jesus comes and cleanses the temple. Remember this, Mark 11:17, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you've made it a den of robbers. And I don't know where I got this when I was little. Obviously, it was wrong. But I always read that as a kid, and I thought, it's the house where we pray for the nations. And maybe it's because I grew up in a church with, you know, flags all over. I thought we were supposed to pray for the nations. That's what Jesus meant here. That's not why Jesus was upset. You see, the outer courts there, where they were doing all this business, all these transactions, that was as far as a Gentile could go to pray. And he said, you've taken the place where I could encounter my people, and you've made it a place of business. You've made it transactional. You've made it ordinary. You've made it look like the marketplace. This is supposed to be a special place. And some of these Gentiles would travel miles and miles and miles to come to encounter the living God. And all they saw was a marketplace. And I feel the weight of that. Every week when we gather, I'm saying, Jesus, people are coming to see you. We can't have an ordinary day. We can't have a transactional experience here. We need an encounter with the living God. We can't give them something they could get on Amazon. This has got to be a place of encounter.
It was a service. So what we do at our church, we take communion every week. For a while there, we had a bunch of tables like this around the room. We'd finish the service and we invite people, if you want to come to communion, come to the table. All the elements are on these tables. We kind of take them in small groups and pray for one another. And during worship in this particular service, Jed Maines had a prophetic song. And he's singing this line over and over again. You're not an orphan. You have a father. His arms are around you. You're not an orphan. You have a father. His arms are around you. I'm going, oh, this is powerful. This is good. Whatever. Great job, Jed. You know, I get up and preach. I go to the table, and this single mom, young lady, living a rough life, drugs, abuse, all kinds of stuff. She actually comes to the table. She comes to my table. She's got tears in her eyes. We always kind of give it a time to share. Okay, you know, what are you coming to the table for? What do you need, God? What need do you need God to meet? How can God minister to you at the table today? And she's crying and she says, a year ago, my mom died of cancer. And this week, my dad committed suicide. And my neighbor said to me, I guess you're an orphan. And she's got tears in her eyes. She's, how did he know? And we just wrapped our arms around her and said, you have a father.
The world doesn't need six steps to a better life. They need an encounter with the living God. And maybe we've cheapened salvation to be just agreeing with a creed. I'm trying to change my language. Instead of asking people if they're saved, I'm starting to ask, are you born again? I know maybe that's old school language. I don't know. But there's a supernatural miracle that needs to take place. I actually think people can believe stuff and not be born again. There's a miracle that has to happen. And we can preach a great message and we can lay out doctrine. But at the end of the day, if they don't have an encounter with the living God, where they say, oh my goodness, Jesus is real and he's beautiful. I don't know that you can be born again without it. And I also think maybe we're seeing all these young people deconstruct because for their whole life, at least if it was like my life, I was told we're super special. We're like the special generation. And actually, this thing is kind of all about us. This is my home, not his. And it's all about me getting touched, and it's all about me getting activated, and it's all about me doing great things. And it's the gospel is this thing that promises me this better life. And then the minute life kicks you in the teeth, you go, well, I guess it didn't work. The gospel is not about you. The church is not about you. Man, I don't know if I like that worship set. That's fine. It wasn't for you. I'm working through some stuff, and I'm just wondering. We see a generation that maybe they're confused and they're deconstructing. I actually see a turning happening already. But the natural instinct is maybe they need more attention. And I'm like, well, maybe they need less. Maybe they need to hear that the universe wasn't created for them. Maybe they need to hear that the gospel is the message of what God was willing to pay to restore the glory that our sin tarnished. And maybe it's not our creeds and our doctrines that set us apart. Maybe it's the presence of the living God. So you say, where is his temple now? And who are his priests? Peter wrote in 1 Peter 2:5, you are living stones that God is building into his spiritual temple. What's more, you are his holy priests. Through the mediation of Jesus Christ, you offer spiritual sacrifices that please God. I know, I swear this is going to be the last time I say COVID in a message. During that time, season, we love seasons as prophetic people. During that season, I don't know, maybe I was the only one. When I was told we weren't essential, I begin to question what the purpose of the gathering is. And then everything's online, and we have this debate of, is online a gathering? Is it not? What's the purpose of this thing? I think it was really healthy for us to get down to, what's our ecclesiology? What do we believe about the church? What happens when we gather? What is a gathering? Does it even matter that we gather? I think it was really good. I don't know about you. I dug down deep. And why is it wrong that we can't gather? What's the point of this gathering? And here's the conclusion I came to. When I look at Scripture, when I look at the New Testament church, I see three things happening in their gathering, and I actually put them in this order. I do think there's a hierarchy, and I think maybe this might be what God is restoring to the church again. I hear the voice of God saying, I want my house back. I want my house back. This is not the people's house. It's my house. But I see these three things happening in the house of God, in the gathering of God's people. Number one, the purpose of the gathering is for the saints to offer spiritual sacrifices unto the Lord. That's number one. Number two is discipleship, the encouraging and strengthening of the saints. And number three is evangelism. That's what I see happening in the gathering. I feel like we have said spiritual sacrifice, the worship is unto the message. Like, let's warm the people up with some songs so that they'll receive the gospel. What, have you ever stopped and asked, what does Jesus get out of any of this? He's kind of important around here. I tell our worship people and everybody who preaches at our church, our job is to step to the side and point up and say, look. Look at him. He's beautiful. There's a whole bunch of songs I really love, but I don't want to sing because they're all about me. I just want to sing about Jesus. I just want to talk about what he did. My counselor, forgive me if this offends you, my counselor, he's been working with me to learn how to live in grace. And I'm talking to him. We FaceTime every once in a while. And I'm telling him all the things that I'm not doing that I should be doing. And he stops me and he says, Nathan, stop shooting all over yourself. How many of our messages are what we should be doing? You can do the things you should be doing and it will not save you. You can follow the six steps to a better marriage and you'll still go to hell. You can do the Dave Ramsey thing and get out of debt and save money, and you can have money and a comfortable life on your way to hell. You can be a fantastic parent all the way to hell. People don't need to hear what they should be doing. That's not the good news. The good news is we have a great high priest. Look at him. Look at what he did. This is his house. It's about him and it's for him. And I hear him saying, I want my house back. You go to our website, it still says, welcome home. And I would say this, the love of God isn't that he gives us a home. It's that he welcomes us into his home. When I still really don't know what I'm doing, but in the beginning, I really, really didn't know what I was doing. And I would go home from church every Sunday and have that drive by myself because my wife and kids would come later. I'm driving home and I'm assessing the, you know, the meeting. How'd it go? How did I do? All of that. And I, you know, for a while there, I would really beat myself up until I came to this conclusion. I would ask myself two questions. Did Jesus show up and was I obedient? When? I believe that Jesus lives in the heart of every believer, but he rests on a few, those who welcome him. I was listening to Chris Hodges, one of the founders of the largest church planting organization in the U.S., brilliant church leader. Guy in his podcast, he's talking about what growing churches in 2025 are doing. He said this. He said, I see a move from attractional to transformational. He said, I've noticed in my preaching, I'm no longer preaching to curious people who I have to convince that what I'm saying is true. I'm preaching to hungry people who want an encounter. So, the cry of my heart, Maranatha, come, Jesus, come. I've kind of adopted
that conversation between Moses and God in Exodus 33 is sort of my life verse. You remember this? I love it because it shows that God's like tired of the people. And he's like, okay, Moses, you go on ahead. I need a break from these people. You take them in. I just need a break. But Moses' reply was this: if you don't personally go with us, don't make us leave this place. How will anyone know that you look favorably on me and on your people, if you don't go with us? For your presence among us sets your people and me apart from all other people on the earth. Can Jesus have his house back? God rests wherever he's welcomed. Is he welcomed in your life? Can we just take a moment, let's put our hands out and welcome Jesus to rest on our lives, rest on our churches, rest on our homes. Jesus, we repent where we've made this gospel all about us, where we've made this our house. Where we've approached your house with what we think works instead of what's biblical. Lord, we ask you to rest on your people. Lord, may we be a people captivated by the beauty of Jesus. Lord, I pray that your church would be a people who just have never gotten over being saved. That we never get tired of talking about what you did to welcome us into your family. The blood you shed, the cross you bore. Lord, I pray that LifeLinks would be a people where your presence rests. In Jesus' name.